All right, Galatians 2, 1 through 10, let's read it. Paul writes, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." Well, we're still viewing Paul's defense of his authority and message. It's absolutely crucial that he establishes this. Remember in chapter 1, Paul argued, "My apostleship and my message did not come from man, but it came from God." Now in chapter 2, he argues from the other side, "Though my apostleship and message did not come from man, it is recognized by man." Because Paul was saying that his apostleship and his message didn't come from man, it came from God. And the false teachers were picking up on that, and they were saying, "That is your problem, Paul. You didn't get anything from man. You're too independent. You're running around doing and teaching things the leadership in Jerusalem would never agree with." And so they were using that. Paul said, "I didn't get any of this from man. I wasn't commissioned by man. The message didn't come from man." They said, "Yeah, exactly. Nothing is from man with you, Paul. You're just running all over the place." And the church in Jerusalem, which is the church that everybody looked up to, the one who set the standard, and the apostles were there, and that was their headquarters. And so the Judaizers were saying, "Paul, listen, man doesn't agree with you. The men that count, the leadership in Jerusalem, Paul, you're saying this is all from God. And in Jerusalem, they're saying none of this is from God." And so to counteract this side of the criticism, Paul in chapter 2 writes to prove that the leadership in Jerusalem does know me, does approve of me, does agree with the message I proclaim, and have encouraged me to keep on doing exactly what I'm doing. Commissioning came from God, the message came from God, but the leadership in Jerusalem approves of it. They know about it, approves of it, and wants me to continue on doing that. So that's what's going on here. This chapter is a recounting of a trip that Paul took into Jerusalem to visit the apostles. And here we have one of those watershed moments in church history where the church leadership united over the truth to stand against the lies. So that's what's going on here. Our outline is going to be this: Paul's actions in defending the truth, the apostles' acceptance of Paul and his ministry, Paul's attitude, was it right or not? We're going to look at that. And then the apostles' appeal to help the poor in Jerusalem. So we have actions, acceptance, attitude, and appeal. Well, let's look at the first one here, which is Paul's actions in defending the truth. Look at Galatians 2, 1 and 2. He says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." So he says, then after an interval of 14 years. 14 years from what? Well, 14 years from the first trip he took to Jerusalem, which he talked about in Galatians 1:18. So actually, by this time, Paul has been saved for 17 years and preaching the gospel for 17 years. Now, let's look at Paul's actions to defend the truth. And I see four things here. First one is he took witnesses when he went to Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 again. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along too. So Paul, when he went to Jerusalem, he took two well-respected men who could testify to the Galatians that all Paul said happened in Jerusalem really did. And so this is a brilliant move by Paul. I'm not going by myself. I'm taking two men who are respected, who are going to be able to say to the Galatians that what Paul has told you happened in Jerusalem is exactly what did happen in Jerusalem. Now, who is Barnabas? Barnabas is a well-known, respected, circumcised Jew. He had played a great role in Paul's life and the ministry. On Paul's first trip to Jerusalem in Acts 9, Paul had trouble joining in with the church because they were afraid of him. Nobody wanted to get around Paul. He was the terrorist to the church. He was the church persecutor. He was notorious for that. Acts 9:26 and 27 says this, "And when he had come to Jerusalem," that's Paul, "he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus." So the church is absolutely terrified of Paul. What happens there? Barnabas personally gets involved, goes and meets with Paul, and then takes Paul to the leadership, to the apostles, and says, "No, this guy's okay. He's been preaching in Damascus. He's a changed man. He's been converted." And so he brings Paul into fellowship with the church there in Jerusalem. Later on in Acts 11, God began to do great things in Antioch. Many people were getting saved. And so the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas over to Antioch to oversee what was happening there. And Barnabas was used greatly there. Many were coming to the Lord through Barnabas's ministry. But Barnabas thought, Paul needs to be a part of this. And Paul had gone back to Tarsus, to his home city. And Barnabas went to Tarsus and he searched Paul out. And he said, "Paul, you need to get involved here in Antioch. Great opportunity." And so Paul went back to Antioch with Barnabas, and the two of them there began to teach, and the church in Antioch exploded. It became the sending church for missions, and eventually the church in Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey into the area of Galatia. And these churches that Paul is writing to now were a fruit of that first missionary journey. So Barnabas played a major role in Paul's life, encouraging him, bringing him into the church when they were afraid of Paul, vouching for him, bringing him into that exciting ministry that was happening in Antioch, and then partnering with him on that exciting first missionary trip into Galatia. And so now Paul takes Barnabas with him and says into this important trip into Jerusalem where they're fighting for the truth of the gospel. Paul wants Barnabas to be with him, and you can see why. Barnabas had been such an encouragement to Paul. And as Paul is fighting for the truth, when you're in a battle, you want people around you who are encouragers, don't you? You need people around you who are encouragers. And that's what Barnabas was to Paul. So Paul takes Barnabas, this well-respected Jew. Now, Titus was an unknown but uncircumcised. We're going to see why that's important. Uncircumcised Gentile. And we're going to see that Titus was taken by Paul to become a test case for grace. And it was a brilliant move by Paul. Titus becomes the proof of God's work amongst the Gentiles who didn't feel obligated to be circumcised. And so we'll look at that in a minute. So the first thing is Paul took witnesses. The second thing is Paul went as an act of obedience. Look at verse 2 again. They're right at the beginning. "It was because of a revelation that I went up." Simply put, he says, "I went to Jerusalem in obedience to God. God told me to go." Now, I think he is emphasizing this, that God told him to go to Jerusalem for a couple reasons. First of all, he is saying, I was not called to Jerusalem to be disciplined by the apostles or to have my message corrected. Secondly, he's saying, I didn't go to Jerusalem because I was confused to find out the proper message to preach. Wanted to know if my message was correct. He's saying, no, I went to Jerusalem for one reason. God told me to go. Now, why did God tell him to go? Look at verse 4. The trip was necessary because of this. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So there were these Jews posing as believers who had infiltrated the church to spy out the freedom that that church, the Galatian believers, were enjoying in Christ. And they were looking for contradictions. They were looking for loopholes. They were looking for anything that they could use and take that to discredit the gospel that Paul was preaching, so that they could slip in their thoughts to bring people back under the law. Same thing happens in churches today. Legalistic people with agendas looking for any way to slip their thoughts in. Now, this plan of the legalists failed for a couple reasons. First of all, because God's purposes are built upon grace and nobody thwarts God's purposes, right? Secondly, though, because God's ministers took a stand and said, no, not for a moment are we going to allow you to degrade God's word. See that in verse 5. Look at Galatians 2:5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So they stood against this onslaught by the legalists, this powerful onslaught, because the truth of the gospel is too important to forfeit. Now, this is an important thought, I think. He says, we stood so that the gospel would remain with you. Paul was saved. He understood the gospel. He said, we were willing to do this for you. And here is a reason why the church today must make a stand for the purity of the truth, so that the truth remains with those who follow after us, right? We're guardians of the truth. And we have to consider those who come after us, the next generation that's coming in. What kind of gospel are they going to find if we don't stand? Are they going to find a gospel that is legalistic or licentious, that lacks repentance? Listen, Paul says, because of you, we never budge from the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, not one inch. We fought for you. And brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to fight for the truth for those who are coming after us. This trip to Jerusalem was all part of Paul's stance for truth. And we find this in Acts 15. I'll just read this, where the Jewish council met when Paul went in here on this trip. But it says, Acts 15, 1 and 2, said, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now here it is. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, Titus is included there, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So this trip, get this, this trip to Jerusalem is meant to settle the issue once and for all. Does a person have to be circumcised and obey the law to be saved, to be right with God? So what do we have so far? Paul took witnesses. He went as an act of obedience. Third thing I see here in his actions is he submitted the gospel he preached to the apostles. Look at verse 2 again. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So before he did anything else, he met with the leaders, the apostles, privately. And what he did was he clearly laid out the message he had been preaching to the Galatians and to the Gentiles. He explained the message clearly, plainly, without any change or alteration at all. He told the apostles the same exact thing he was telling the Galatians, so that the apostles would hear the message without alteration and approve of it. And I believe here's one of the reasons why he mentions he brought Barnabas and Titus, so that these two men, these well-respected men, could go to the Galatians and say, when Paul did explain the message that he's teaching you to the apostles, it was the same exact message. He didn't alter it one bit so that he could gain their approval. He told them exactly what he's been telling you all this time. Now look at the end of verse 2. You sense the gravity and the urgency of the situation in Galatia. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now what is Paul saying here? Paul is not saying that he was presenting his gospel to the apostles to see if that was the truth. No, he's not there going, well, I better find out if my message is right. Because if it's not, all this is in vain. But I hope it's the right message. Paul had been preaching this message for 17 years. He knew it was from God. No question in his mind. He had watched it do its divine work for a long time now. So what is happening here? Paul is saying this, I believe, because of how successful the legalists are in Galatia, spreading their lies. And one of the most damaging lies being this, that the leadership in Jerusalem doesn't agree with Paul at all. Paul is saying here, I believe, if Paul can't prove that the apostles do stand with him and do agree with his message, that these legalists are going to do so much damage to the gospel and those who have responded, that it can mean that Paul's work is going to be in vain. That they're just going to destroy the work of Paul. See, this is how vital this is. This is how urgent this whole thing is. This is how much damage these false teachers now are doing in Galatia, to where Paul says, if I can't get these guys on my side, to where they agree that my message is from God and that my ministry is from God, and be able to take that back into Galatia, they can do so much destruction that it's going to ruin all of the work. This is urgent. This is vital. This is why it is so necessary to deal with this heresy now, Paul is saying, to come to a final conclusion about these things, to get Jerusalem on his side, to go present what he's doing in the ministry so that he can take that back. They know about it. They approve of it. It is the same message they're teaching in Jerusalem. Paul, again, is fighting for the truth. He is willing to do whatever it takes to stand against the lies. You know, we owe so much to men like that, don't we? Throughout the history of the church, you find these men like Paul who are willing to do whatever it takes to stand against the persecution, against the assault against truth, and say, truth is important enough to suffer for. Truth is important enough to do whatever it takes to defend it. Church history is filled with great men and women who were like this. Let's look at the fourth thing here. We see that Paul took witnesses. We see that Paul went as an act of obedience. Third thing, he submitted the gospel he preached to the apostles. And the fourth thing, he presented Titus as a living argument against legalism. Look at verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This is very powerful, and this is brilliant. Paul brings this saved, uncircumcised Gentile with him to Jerusalem. And this one man adds tremendous weight to Paul's argument against legalism. The legalists were claiming that a man had to be circumcised to be saved. Some of them were claiming the apostles in Jerusalem were even saying this. Paul says, fine, I'll bring an uncircumcised man with me who is saved, and we'll see what the apostles say to him. We'll see if they say, hey, Paul, get that guy over and get him circumcised, or we'll see if they're okay with him in his state. In a sense, right here, we're brought into a courtroom. On one side are the legalists saying, to be acceptable to God, you must be circumcised and observe the law. On the other side is Paul saying, we are accepted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. You don't have to be circumcised. And right in the middle of these two sides stands Titus as a test case. And Paul puts him right out there and says to the apostles, basically, what are you going to do with him? It's brilliant. If he is compelled to be circumcised, then everyone must relate to God through the law. The Judaizers are right. That is what Jerusalem is saying. Then Paul has been lying and not telling them the truth. But if the Jerusalem church receives Titus into fellowship just like he is, then it's all by grace. And Paul has been telling the truth, and the Judaizers, the false teachers, have been lying. See the brilliance of this? Taking Titus? The outcome, it is by grace. Paul was telling the truth. Look at verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Do you see how powerful that is? As Paul goes back to Galatians and says, go ask Titus if they said he had to be circumcised. What do you do with that? The importance of this is immense. It made Paul's argument so powerful. Circumcision is not required by Jerusalem. They say it's by grace too. And this dealt a powerful blow to those who had infiltrated their ranks to spy out their freedom. Paul sums up what happens in verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. In other words, he says the leadership in Jerusalem agreed completely with the message I've been preaching. They added nothing to it at all. They felt no need to contribute anything. In other words, they weren't saying, you know what, Paul, your message is pretty good, but it needs a few things. He says, no, they didn't do that at all. They said, your message is great. It's God's message. You are preaching the same message we're preaching, Paul. We have nothing to add to you, nothing to contribute at all. Now, why was Paul preaching the same exact message they were preaching? Because of the same source. Their message came from God. Paul's message came from God. So those two messages dovetailed perfectly. Let's move on to see the apostles' acceptance of Paul and his ministry. We have Paul's actions in defending the truth. Now the apostles' acceptance of Paul and his ministry. Look at verse 7 through 9. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they saw that Paul's message lined up exactly with theirs. They added nothing. On the contrary, instead of correcting me, Paul says, they commended me and commissioned me. So let's look at that. They commended Paul. They realized God had entrusted to Paul the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, exactly like God had entrusted Peter with the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. They saw the same God who was at work in the ministry of Peter was also at work in Paul's ministry. Same message, same results, no difference, just the different audiences. That's the only difference, wasn't it? Which shows us something. I like that because that shows us that there are distinctive gifts given to God's children. I mean, some people are gifted in children's work and they can reach the children. But man, get them in front of adults, clueless. No gifting at all for adults. Others are gifted with adults. Man, they are clueless with children. Some are gifted with teens. Others with seniors. Paul with Gentiles. Peter with Jews. God calls us into different places and gives us different audiences. But notice how Paul puts it in verse 9. He says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me. What is that? They had recognized the enabling grace of God in Paul's life and ministry. In other words, what was happening in Paul's ministry was beyond Paul. It was far beyond anything that any man could do. So all they could do is say, that is God. God is alive in this ministry. Obviously, God empowering Paul. Their response in verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Right hand of fellowship, what is this? It's a sign of trust, friendship, and partnership. So these leaders in Jerusalem accepted Paul as a partner in the ministry. They embraced him as a fellow apostle, and they embraced his message as a message being from God. So rather than condemning him as the false teachers were saying that they would, Paul says, no, I received their commendation as a fellow apostle. They didn't condemn me. They commended me. And the next one, they commissioned him. They commissioned Paul. Verse 9 again there at the end, he says, let's read it again. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In a sense, they commissioned Paul to go to the Gentiles there. They made it official. Now, this is 17 years after Paul had already been turning the Gentile world upside down, right? But that is really how commissioning in a church works. Usually not that long, hopefully. But what happens when a church commissions somebody, listen, all they are doing is saying that we see the marks of God on this person. We see that God is using this person, and we're just going to make it official in front of the congregation, right? That's when a church commissions somebody. There are too many people that are being commissioned in the ministry simply because they have a piece of paper that says minister on it from a Bible college. And so they're put into places of ministry, leadership, and into the pulpit. But the church has no right to commission anybody. The church has the right to see that God has already commissioned somebody, that the evidence is so clear and so powerful. And the church takes that man that God has already commissioned, brings him up and says, we are going to make this official in front of you. So that's basically what's happening here with the apostles. They say, it's obvious what God is doing in Paul's life. Let's make it official. And I believe they do this because then that would stop all of those lies from the false teachers saying that they don't agree with Paul. Paul says, they commended me. They didn't condemn me. And they commissioned me. They made it official. They said, Paul, continue on doing what you're doing there in Galatia. They sent me to preach to you. Again, that dealt a serious blow to the Judaizers. Paul is now able to say, I'm not ministering on my own. The leadership in Jerusalem stands with me. They are in total agreement with my ministry and my message. Well, let's look at a question that might have arisen in your mind now. Paul's attitude. Has this ever bothered you, these scriptures here? Paul's attitude, was it right? Or is he being kind of strange here, critical? Is he being sarcastic toward leadership in Jerusalem? Well, at first reading, it sounds like that, doesn't it? This used to bother me, but study cleared it up. Look at verse 6. I mean, it all depends, too, on a lot of... We can read the Bible with the wrong tone in our voice, can't we? I mean, it kind of looks like he's saying, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Verse 9, James and Cephas, Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars. Listen, Paul's not doing that. Paul's not being disrespectful to the leadership in Jerusalem and the apostles. He wrote over in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. So Paul's not depreciating these godly men in Jerusalem at all. If he hadn't respected them, he wouldn't have sought a private audience with them. He would not have sought their public confirmation. So what's happening here? Well, Paul's sarcasm is being aimed at the Judaizers. Is he being sarcastic?
Yes.
Toward the leadership in Jerusalem? No. But to the false teachers, these liars in Galatia. They were exaggerating the status of the Jerusalem apostles, and they were claiming that Paul was inferior to them. They were saying things like this: those apostles knew Jesus personally on earth, but Paul didn't. They were trying to make the point, listen, Paul's no big deal at all. What are you wasting your time listening to him for? He's a man with a second-class ministry and a second-class message. Don't take him seriously. He's not like the guys in Jerusalem. Now, those are men from God. So Paul is being sarcastic to these false teachers who had exalted so high those who were in Jerusalem, the apostles in Jerusalem. And he's saying, listen, you've got this lofty view. And actually, it wasn't a lofty view of the apostles in Jerusalem. They were only exalting the apostles in Jerusalem for their own benefit to be able to tear Paul down. They were using that. And so Paul basically is simply saying this. Listen, what difference does that make that they were with Jesus while Jesus was still on earth? What difference does that make at all in the case of my ministry? Jesus still appointed me, just like he appointed them. And Jesus isn't a respecter. That's what he says here. He says, God's not a respecter of persons. He's not up there saying, you know what? Ooh, they're in Jerusalem. And saying, oh, well, Paul. That didn't come from God. God was honoring Paul's ministry that he had entrusted Paul with in the same way he was honoring the ministry that he had entrusted to the Jerusalem apostles. It was all the same in God's eyes. And so Paul is just aiming at these false teachers. He's not disrespecting his fellow apostles at all. He's simply exposing the foolishness of the claims of the Judaizers who were lifting up the Jerusalem apostles for their own selfish means as a tool to discredit Paul. And Paul is saying, that doesn't come from God. God doesn't think that way. God has called me in the same way he's called them. But the last one real quick. Let's look at the fourth one, which is this, the apostles' appeal to remember the poor. Verse 10. They only ask us to remember the poor, and he says, the very thing I was eager to do. So they were fully satisfied with Paul's ministry and Paul's message. They just asked him, here's the only request. He said, they didn't contribute anything to my message. But they did have a request. They asked me to remember the poor in Jerusalem, which is a blow to the health and wealth doctrines, right? Health and wealth gospel. You mean there's poor in the Christian body? Well, yeah, there is. Paul says, they just asked me to remember the poor in Jerusalem, which is something, he said, I wanted to do anyway. The church in Jerusalem faced some serious problems, and they were asking for outside help from Paul. There were so many poor who were living in the city in abject poverty. And add to that, God was just using that church and numbers, multitudes are being saved. And so you would have things like this happening. You have pilgrims coming into the temple at the time of Passover, and they were hearing the gospel and they were being saved. And instead of going back home, what they were doing is they were just staying in Jerusalem because they had this new faith and they wanted to be taught and they were excited about Jesus. And so they would just stay there. And so the numbers were just piling up and they didn't have any means of support. And so the church was trying to take care of all these poor people. And so they're saying, Paul, in your travels, you know, remember us. Help us back here. And Paul says, I want to. That was in my mind too. I want to be a person who helps. In fact, in other words, Paul's doctrine led to practical loving action and concern. So what do we see here? In these 10 verses, Paul takes us back to a key event in church history. The showdown. Here we have a showdown with the Judaizers before the apostolic leadership in Jerusalem. Here's the showdown. Is a person made right by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law? Or is a person made right with God through a combination of faith and works? That's the issue, isn't it? We see the outcome. Praise God. It's all by grace through faith. We also learn, we see an example here, we learn that Paul was a courageous man of action, willing to stand up for what counts. He becomes an example to us. We see the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem. They were God's appointed leaders. It was important what they thought. We also see Paul shared equality with that authority. He was God's appointed leader, and he was on the same footing with them. We also get a wonderful picture of New Testament unity, don't we? We see that there is not a theology of Paul. I mean, that's what some people will say, right? They'll say, well, there's a theology of Paul, there's a theology of Jesus, and there's a theology of James, let's say. That's a big one, isn't it? James' theology and Paul's theology is different. What's happening here? James was in that meeting, wasn't he? If you read Acts 15, James was leading the meeting. And so we see here that there is no difference between James' theology and Paul's theology. There was a uniting. James says, yeah, you got it, Paul. That's the message. I can contribute nothing to it. So there's this wonderful unity of theology in the Scriptures. And so when you start hearing these people say James and Paul's theology was different, no. Different emphasis. Paul's talking about being saved by grace alone. James is saying that after you're saved by grace alone, there will be works. That's James, isn't it? But those two theologies are exactly the same. They line up perfectly. So one theology of God represented by all of these men. And it's beautiful. I think it is so beautiful to see these men come together and stand for the truth, isn't it? May God do that again. In an age where truth is being so diluted, so distorted, may God bring His church together again with faithful, courageous men who will stand for the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this stand in Acts 15 that Paul is recounting in Galatians 2, where the church gathered and the leadership of the church stood against heresy. Father, I thank You for the example of Paul, that Paul was willing to do whatever it took to defend the purity of the gospel, that he would not give in even an inch to legalism. Lord, I pray that You would help us be lovers of truth. Father, that we would be people so grateful that we have a Bible like we do. And Lord, that we would be concerned about how we read that Bible and how we understand that Bible. That we would be people, Lord, who would do the work necessary to be people of understanding. People whose lives are built on the solid foundation of good doctrine. And Lord, we just thank You. We're so grateful that we're Yours. So grateful that we can trust the living God. Get our hearts, Lord. Draw us to You. But don't let us live in the shallows and the trivialities of this world. It's so filled with TV and internet. We don't have any room for You in our heart. God, draw us. Draw us into a fresh intimacy with You through Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.